Well, please grab a Bible and turn back to Judges chapter 14. It's a really interesting passage of Scripture. This is Act 2, but let's pray and ask for God's help before we look at it together. Father, we thank you that you have given us so many different genres and narratives in Scripture that we might learn something about you and us and your Son. And we pray you would help us, especially now as we come to your word, help us to focus, not to be distracted by the things going on in our own lives or outside the window. Help us to focus on what you are saying to us this evening from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I still remember how I felt watching the Euros last year. I was feeling pretty confident about England, probably for the first time. I was amazed that we had made it all the way to the final. Usually we get knocked out by Portugal in penalties. We're used to the bitter disappointment. But last year we actually made it. We made it to the final. It was a great battle, England versus Italy. Couldn't keep my eyes off it. Until, of course, the match ended up with spot kicks. 1-1, and after 120 minutes, well, it was time for a shootout. It was riveting. And if you remember, and if you're even into football, it was extremely crushing as Saka hit the ball right at the keeper and sent us home empty-handed. I must have watched the highlights over and over and over again, and I remember how I was feeling as I watched Saka take that spot kick. And I remember how I was feeling when I watched the highlights. I was thinking, if only he could kick it into the goal, even after the game. If only he could kick it into the goal. It's such a sad thing when you want to correct the highlights, isn't it? To edit them, to change them, and you find yourself saying, if only, if only. And I believe that the Bible is full of these if-onlys, isn't it? That's how we feel about the mighty Samson. We long that it could have been a better story. Instead, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Time and again, Israel had no king, and the purity of Israel crumbled under pagan worship. If only it could have been different. And if only Samson could get it right. If only these judges could have managed it better. But no, we can't alter the tape. Well, in the previous chapter, Samson's birth was announced. It was a miraculous moment. He was a special child. He was devoted to the Lord for special service. Do you remember? He was a Nazarite. So that meant no razor, no wine, no contact with the dead. He was devoted to the Lord from womb to tomb. This was a miraculous boy. And so we got the sense that a special person is being raised up. You see, the author of Judges is playing with us a little here and wanting us to feel a certain way. We know who this guy is. He's going to be the Messiah. This is the one to finally deliver us. Sorry to say, but the author makes us feel this way only to leave us disappointed. Our expectations are crushed. It appears, well, it looks like Samson will be great. And yet we hardly see Samson pray, speak of God, organize Israel, act as a judge. He's a one-man show who's as much filled with his sin as he is by the Spirit. All of that comes into play here. It's a really eye-popping passage. There's lots of drama, lots of action. It's pretty funny, super confusing, and it has a whole lot to teach us along the way. And the first point this evening is marvel at God's sovereignty. That's point number one. Marvel at God's sovereignty. And it begins with Samson all grown up, and he's on his way down to Timnah. That's about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Take a look at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. It's a really interesting start, isn't it? We were told in chapter 13 that Samson's whole mission in life will be to terminate the Philistines. And so we maybe get the sense that something good's about to happen. Let's keep reading, verse 2. Then he came up to his mother and father and said, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. this is my chance to deliver Israel. No, he doesn't say that. He says, oh, now get me for her as a wife. Okay, this is really bad. Rather than defeating the enemy, it appears that Samson wants to marry into them. This is meant to shock us to the core. It's a twist, a surprise, completely unexpected. This isn't what Samson's meant to be doing. And maybe we ask, well, hopefully his parents can pass on a bit of wisdom here. Maybe they've got something good to say. What do they say? Verse 3. But his father and mother said, son, that's a terrible idea. Isn't there a woman from among our people that you must go and take this uncircumcised Philistine? Samson's parents are shattered. Their dreams are crushed. They've got the right idea, though. This ought not be. God's people ought to marry God's people, not uncircumcised Philistines. That uncircumcised language has to do with covenant community. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that you belong to God's people. And so Samson's in danger of unlawfully uniting himself together with an unbeliever. Really bad news. Well, I'd like to say that Samson submitted to the wisdom of his parents. But verse 3, he says, nah, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Not good. We're only just getting to know Samson, and we've already begun to notice a few unfavorable things. He's impetuous, he's sporadic, he's self-indulgent, he's disobedient to God, disobedient to his parents. That last one might not strike us as Western individualists, but in Middle Eastern society, you don't disrespect your parents like that. You be quiet, you listen, and you learn. And so this is a terrible start, but really the tragic statement is when Samson says, she's right in my eyes. She's right in my eyes. What does that sound like? The nation of Israel doing what's right in their own eyes. Samson, as a leader, reflects Israel's spiritual state. Here's Israel writ small in one man's life. But I want us to take a brief diversion. I think we need to. We need to think about why the Bible discourages believers tying the knot with unbelievers. Because you might wonder, isn't that a bit unnecessary? Why does God care about my private life? Well, first, because it's not your private life. No man is an island. That's not true. Man is not an island. Marriage impacts the whole community of God. But secondly, and more crucially, unequally yoked marriages can weaken a believer's loyalty to God. Unequally yoked marriages can weaken a believer's loyalty to God. Let me explain. When your spouse doesn't share your faith, there's great pressure to adapt to that by pushing God to the margins of your life. Yeah, just think about it. You're in an intimate relationship with someone who doesn't understand what's absolutely central to who you are. And so the natural response is to make God less central, isn't it? No prayer at dinner time, less time in Scripture, no discipling of the children. There's a daily unseen pressure, and we cannot minimize the seriousness of that. Now, by God's grace, there'll be some Christians here and all over the world who are married to unbelievers and their faith is strong. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. That is by his absolute grace. But if you're unmarried and you were to speak to any of those people as I have, they'll tell you, oh, it's painful. Why on earth would you throw yourself into that? Don't do it. See, if you're already in that relationship, you don't divorce that person, you seek their good, God will bless you in that and use that. But if you're not married yet, the Bible would strongly warn you to refrain from marrying outside the people of God. It's a minefield. Don't do it. It's really serious stuff. Samson hasn't just slipped up. He's imitating the faithlessness of the entire nation. The entire nation. You can see why this is such a pain for his parents. But now the narrator lets us in on something, something behind the scenes, something that not even Samson or his parents are aware of. Verse 4. His father and mother didn't know that this whole mess was from the Lord, because he, that is the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. That is profound. God is somehow at work in all of this. Samson's indulging the flesh, doing what's right in his own eyes, but God's the main player behind the scenes. Does that surprise you at all? The narrator's telling us that this whole sinful mess is from the Lord. That's quite provocative. It's meant to be. What's mind-boggling is that the narrative before us, it is more than God working in spite of Samson's sin. No, God isn't working in spite of sin, but he's working through sin, do you see? That's a massive view of God's sovereignty, by the way. That is a massive view of God's sovereignty. Samson's utterly oblivious. He's just doing what's right in his own eyes, but God is at work behind the scenes through Samson's actions to bring about his divine plan. God's not the author of sin. Samson is sinning because he loves to sin. And yet in some mysterious way, this is the plan of God. As we're going to see, through this mess, the Lord defeats some of the Philistines. God can use human sinfulness as a camouflage to bring his secret will to pass. And so God wants your picture of him to be much more expanded this evening. It needs to be blown up way bigger than you dare imagine. You need to marvel at God's sovereignty. See, he's able to bring about good even when man intends evil. Where do we see that most clearly? We see it at the cross, don't we? Judges 14 gives us a small taste of the cross. Because on the cross, the most evil act that has ever been committed was carried out. Jesus was crucified by sinners. It was deceitfully planned by the religious establishment, brutally executed by the Romans, and it was the result of Judas's painful betrayal. You see, human evil in all of its darkness crucified the perfect Son of God. And yet Acts 4 tells us that it was simultaneously the plan of God. See, the cross wasn't outside God's plan. It wasn't an accident. Jesus was chosen for this purpose long before the world existed. The cross is the place we head to witness the grandeur of God's sovereignty. He's able to use the evil instrument of a Roman cross to bring salvation blessings upon the whole world. See, that's why you're saved today. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God worked through the blackest day in human history. And he did it to save us from our sin and wipe away our debt. God is big enough and wise enough to plan salvation in ways that we would never even imagine or expect. All of this needs to lead to humble awe and adoration. We don't have the ability to mine what Cooper calls the unfathomable minds. We don't understand the secret ways of God. But we can humbly bow before the one who holds all of time in his hands. And we can do that because those hands have been pierced for our sins. Point number one, the passage is saying, marvel at God's sovereignty. Point number two, marvel at Samson's folly. Marvel at Samson's folly. The story now moves along at breathtaking speed. Verse 5, Samson goes with his parents to Timnah, and all of a sudden, we read there, a young lion comes roaring towards him. It's clear in the context that Samson's alone at this stage. This is really bad, really scary. Don't be too familiar with the passage. It's petrifying. Imagine being in Samson's shoes. Imagine lions just roaring through these doors. That's with lots of people. Samson's alone. Well, what happens next? Well, verse 6. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother. As one tears a young goat is a strange detail, as though that's just a normal thing that people do. This would make for a great movie, though, wouldn't it? A lion bursts onto the scene, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, and he has the strength to just grab that thing by the neck and rip it up with biceps the size of Bournemouth. I just love it. It's pure, unbridled, supernatural strength. And it's actually a picture of what's about to happen to God's enemies. And it's a reminder to Samson that anything's possible when the Lord's with him. Anything at all, a lion, a bear, a Goliath, yes, this points to David. If God's by your side, you don't need to panic. We might maybe picture Samson pondering, I can do all things through the Spirit who gives me strength. Now, of course, for us, we shouldn't expect lions to come bursting through these doors. I don't think. I hope not. But we should notice the pattern of God's ways. He will, by some smaller episode of deliverance, show you how adequate he is so that you can rest assured and rely on his might. Whatever it is you're facing, it's not too big for God. He can handle it all, the dreaded phone call, the job interview, the exam, the difficult relationship, the particular sin you're dealing with. He's adequate for it all. Rest in him. Rest in him. Well, verse 7, Samson goes down and talks with his girl. We're reminded again that she was right in Samson's eyes. That's just another scathing indictment. Then we're told this, verse 8. After some days, he returned to take her. And Samson turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out with his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he gave a load to his father and mother, but he didn't tell them that he scraped it out of the carcass of the lion. What's all that about? That's so random, isn't it? The whole scene is odd. Why is Samson looking inside the carcass? How and why are bees making honey in a lion? I don't know. Can't answer all that. But I do know that this spells bad news, because what do we know about Samson? What have we already been told in chapter 13? He is a Nazarite to God. Remember the stipulations? No razor. No alcohol. No dead carcasses. Samson's breaking his Nazarite vow without even a second thought. There's not even a doubt in his mind. It's the impetuous Samson that we've already come to know and, dare I say, love. Do first, think never. This is terribly sinful. Now, Samson's meant to be holy to the Lord, but he's not, is he? This is perfect evidence. What's more, it's just so ridiculous. He even unwittingly makes his parents unclean by Old Testament standards, and he doesn't even tell them where it's been, the honey. Goodness me. But I wonder if God will have a plan for this whole lion, bee, honey stuff. Well, let's find out. Verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, which in Hebrew means a drinking feast. That's Nazarite stipulation number 2. Don't drink alcohol. Samson throws a party. He probably shouldn't be doing that. Verse 11. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. That could be intimidation, not quite sure. But as observers, it's hard not to love the story, isn't it? Especially if you know what's coming. We've been in on the secret. We know about the lion and the bees. And so we can enjoy the Philistines sort of sweating lest they lose the bet. We, I guess, have come down to Timnah with Samson. And so it's so easy to enjoy the narrative. Verse 12. Samson said, let me put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 garments and 30 changes of clothes, a new wardrobe. But if you can't figure it out, then you give me 30 garments and 30 changes of clothes. Samson seems to be in the mood for a bit of entertainment. Riddles are harmless, aren't they? And so the Philistines agree, verse 13. They're like, do it, put your riddle to us. And here's the riddle. Samson says, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. What? It's just ridiculous, isn't it? Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. That's not a riddle. A riddle is meant to be solvable. That's just a jump inside my head and guess what I'm thinking game. I'm sort of reminded of the famous scene in The Hobbit where Gollum and Bilbo play a game of riddles. And at the end, Bilbo puts his hand in his pocket, feels the ring and says to himself, what have I got in my pocket? He's just talking quietly to himself, but Gollum thinks that that is Bilbo's riddle. And it's great fun watching Gollum as he painfully tries to figure it out until he fumbles and then loses the game. It's just that kind of thing. Samson's riddle is not a riddle. It's only fun if you're in on the story. And so verse 14, in 3 days that they're still scratching their heads, they can't solve the riddle, they're completely tied up in knots. And the smiles quickly become frowns. Verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? The game is now just escalated beyond all proportions. The war of wits while challenging has become frustrating. The Philistines don't mind freeloading at Samson's party, but why should they lose out? And so they basically go up to Samson's wife and say, is your daddy's fire insurance paid up? Do you want us to make things hot for you too? Have you invited us here to clean out the bank account? Then worm that riddle out of your husbands. It's totally over the top. It's just a game, but I guess they're not in the mood to lose. And suddenly Samson's wife finds herself in a no-win wedding celebration. So she starts the waterworks and the You Don't Love Me act. Did you see that? Verse 16. And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you hate me, you don't love me. You've put a riddle to my people and you've not told me what it is. Samson replied, I haven't even told mum and dad. What makes me think I'll tell you? Verse 17, we're told she wept before him 7 days. She's a real joy at the party, isn't she? And we're told on the seventh day, Samson told her because she pressed him hard. It's just unbelievable. In other words, he got worn down. He's just at the end of his tether and he's like, all right, love, you win. Here it is. And he tells her. This is Samson at his weakest. He buckles under pressure. His weakness is women. And all of this foreshadows Samson telling a far more sacred secret to a woman named Delilah. For that we'll have to wait. And like Delilah, this wife stabs him in the back too. Verse 17, look, she told them the riddle. So Samson tells her, she tells them. And now verse 18, they rock up to Samson with their chest kind of puffed up. Verse 18, have a look. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down in the nick of time, what's sweeter than honey and what's stronger than a lion? It's hard to tell if this is a riddle of their own. If it is, it's possible that the wife is sweeter than honey and Samson is stronger than a lion. Whatever the case, Samson just can't believe it. And he says there, look, he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. In other words, you worked hard to worm it out of my wife. If she didn't tell you, you wouldn't have won the game. And so here ends point number two, marvel at Samson's folly. What on earth do we make of all of that? What's God teaching us in his word? At the very least, we see that God's people are messy and complicated. Believers are messy, distracted, compromising, impulsive, often doing what's right in their own eyes. See, Samson's acting the fool. By his foolish games, he's now out of pocket. Rather than receiving blessing, his silly games have cost him. God's word is showing us that God's people are dreadfully messy. And I know how we want to respond to that. We want to say, but we've got faith and Samson doesn't. It's a nice response, but it's not true, is it? Samson somehow finds himself as a man of faith in Hebrews 11. Samson finds himself as a man of faith in Hebrews 11. I'll be completely honest. There are some things I don't understand about the Bible. That's one of them. I have no idea, absolutely no idea how Samson makes it into the Hall of Faith. I'm not sure what part of Judges 13 to 16 the author's even referring to. Is there something I'm missing? I honestly don't get it. And so could it be that Samson ends up in Hebrews 11, not because of the greatness of his faith, but because of the greatness of his God? Could it be that Samson ends up in Hebrews 11, not because of the greatness of his faith, but because of the greatness of his God? The truth is, every believer is fickle in their devotion. Like Samson, we're spiritual Nazarites. God has set us apart as holy. God, well, he did that for us when Jesus died, and when he sent his spirit into our lives. But how easy it is to have our eyes drift elsewhere. Don't you find that? So easy. Doing what's right in our own eyes comes very naturally to us. And so we're not great because we have faith. It's not the bigness of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves, isn't it? Samson's here to magnify God's otherworldly grace to the chief of sinners. Paul says much the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:15, doesn't he? It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm chief, I'm the worst. And he saved me for this reason, that as the worst sinner, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe. God's grace just jumps off the page here, doesn't it? Look at who he's working with. Samson. Impetuous, fickle, faltering Samson. A believer who chases things he shouldn't chase. A believer who plays stupid games to win stupid prizes. A believer who makes himself unclean despite his calling. Isn't God's grace so great? By grace, Samson ends up in Hebrews 11. He doesn't deserve to be there, but he is there. And if you're a believer in Jesus, your name is scribbled down there too. How's that for encouragement? If you're a believer, your name is scribbled down in Hebrews 11. You've been stitched into the story of Jesus in spite of your many faults, many failings. Point number one, marvel at God's sovereignty. Point number two, marvel at Samson's folly. Finally, and very briefly, marvel at the Spirit's power. Marvel at the Spirit's power. This is where point number one comes home to roost. Remember what we considered? The narrator let us in on a secret. Samson's doing what's right in his own eyes, but God's at work behind the scenes to work through Samson's sin in order to deliver his people. Have a read of the final two verses with me. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. There's a whole lot going on there. First, I want us to notice that Samson doesn't give his own garments, does he, to those who worked out the riddle, like he should have, like he promised. He goes and obliterates 30 random men of a Philistine town. And we're told he just did it in hot anger. It's just like, he's a cartoon character, isn't he? Doesn't he feel like that way to you? He's a cartoon character. You can picture the smoke steaming out of his ears. His face is red. Spit's just flying around everywhere. He can't believe it. He's so angry. He was certain that he would have the snazziest new wardrobe in town, but it wasn't to be. He was betrayed. And maybe that's why he passes off his wife to the best man in verse 20. I've got absolutely no idea what to make of that. But again, we're confronted with Samson's hot-headed passion. It's like an animal. He has animalistic tendencies, doesn't he? He doesn't stop to think. He just acts in the heat of the moment. He lacks all self-control. He's just gone and slaughtered 30 Philistine men because he was cheated out of a riddle. I mean, that's pretty OTT. That's ridiculously over the top. And yet we can't ignore the first sentence in verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. So we're gazing at Samson's temper and the Spirit's power. It's verse 4, coming home to roost. Samson's acting like a fool from beginning to end, and the Lord is at work through Samson's folly in order to smash the Philistines by his might. This is all the Lord's doing. In some mysterious way, God's the mover behind the scenes. It's all his work, and it's for the deliverance of his people. This is God's surprising grace. He comes to bring salvation through the might of his Spirit. And when God comes to bring salvation, enemies are always defeated. Salvation is always salvation through judgments in the Bible. You don't just get delivered. The enemies get absolutely smashed along the way. The torn lion was just an image, wasn't it? It was a picture of the 30 Philistine men lying cold dead on the floor. I'm reminded of Lord Byron's poem about the Assyrian army. If you haven't read it before, you should read it. But you could almost copy and paste it onto Judges 14. Have a listen to this. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waved deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentiles unsmote by the sword have melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. This is the Spirit's doing. You can't help but feel the excitement and drama of the passage. You see, the surprise of Judges 14 is that it's good news. Not good news for the enemy, but it's good news for God's people. It's only a glimmer. It's only the beginning of Israel's deliverance. But it's certainly a sign that the enemy won't reign forever. And while Samson's the vessel, victory belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? Samson's not the hero of the story, is he? I hope I haven't ruined that surprise already. But Samson is not the hero of Judges 13 to 16. No, the true hero is the God of the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He alone will deliver his people. Isn't that what he's done in Jesus? Salvation was out of our hands, fought to be impossible. Man owed a debt he couldn't pay. And so the one who didn't need to pay, but was able to, became man in order to pay it. That's what the cross is all about. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus offered himself on the cross by the Spirit. By the Spirit. See, the Spirit is actively at work in salvation. Here in Judges, at the cross, and then in regeneration in our lives. It's helpful for us, isn't it, to have a full-orbed understanding of salvation. It's the work of God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit, beginning to end. There's nothing wrong with praising the Spirit for the work of salvation, by the way. It's true that in Scripture, praise is usually, often, directed to the Father and to the Son, but we've got to remember the Spirit is of the same substance as them both. Whatever the Father and the Son do, that the Spirit does. He is worthy to be praised. Maybe, as just a very side application, maybe we could spend time this week giving thanks specifically to the Spirit for his empowering work. It's not a bad thing to do. John Owen gives some advice on how to commune with the Spirit. He says, by faith, we're to trust in the Spirit as our comforter. And he says, without the comfort of the Spirit, we'll collapse under affliction. Without the comfort of the Spirit, sin will lead us to despair. Without the comfort of the Spirit, prosperity will make us worldly. Without the comfort of the Spirit, we won't have strength for any duty or success for any trial. Do you see how much we need the Spirit in our lives? Spend time this week with Him, with the Spirit, especially marveling at His mighty power. Well, if anything good came out of Samson's life, it was God. Because we see in Samson a riddle. He's the riddle of the passage. His passions are never controlled. He does what's right in his own eyes. He's a complete moral failure. We can't alter the tape. We can't edit the story. But we can learn from his mistake. It's true that you can't alter what's happened in your life. I'm sure that you have failed many times as I have. There are situations that you deeply regret, some more painful than others. All the wrong turns we've taken. We're tempted to say, if only. But friends, don't live in the past. Having got the past forgiven at the cross, let us go on and learn. And say, where did I go wrong? I went wrong here and because of this and for that reason. But there's always a next time. And so, Holy Spirit, give me strength as I go on. God in his sovereignty can make sense of the riddles of our lives. He somehow even works through them. Let's marvel at him. Let's pray. Lord our God, it's so hard to know what to make of Samson. As we read his account, he appears such a riddle to us, one just full of self-centeredness, addiction to sin, impetuousness, disobedience. And yet when we really think about it, and if we're honest with ourselves, we see ourselves in Samson's face. And we recognize that Samson's in Hebrews 11, that he's a believer, not because he's good, but because you are. Because you can choose and transform and change and work through the worst sinner imaginable. We pray that you would do that in our lives. Help us to see it. Help us to see the work you're doing. Help us not to say if only and to change things in the past, but rather to recognize that we can't, but that we can learn. We ask for your help to help us to change and to learn from past failings. And to remember that you love us, even while we're sinners. Work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude by singing And.